Well, welcome everybody. Open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 23 and Matthew 27. That's where we're going to be spending our time today. Those two places. We'll be starting in Luke and moving to Matthew 27. Now, these last couple of weeks in our His Word series, we have been learning all about the final day of Jesus's life. You might recall, just a little refresher, it started in the Garden of Gethsemane with His arrest. And then He went through these six phases of trials and torture, really. He stood before religious leaders and He stood before political leaders. And then He was handed over to be tortured and killed by these Roman soldiers, by Pilate, where they started by flogging Him and they mocked Him. And then they marched Him all the way to Golgotha, where He was crucified. I'm gonna go out on the limb here and I'm gonna say something that you may agree with, I don't know. But I think that we might be the only church in America talking about Jesus' death this close to Christmas. That thought hit me the other day. I think that's a true statement. Some might even say, you know, it's Christmas season, it's not Easter. Have you had that thought? We're supposed to be celebrating the birth of Jesus right now, not His death. And let me just say this to you. While I completely understand why somebody might be thinking that, I'd like to ask you one question about Christmas, all right? Here's the question about Christmas. Why was Jesus born? Now, you don't have to shout it out loud. I'm just gonna ask you that question. Why was Jesus born? If you think back a little over a year ago when we started our entire His Word series, we spent a long time, many weeks, unpacking the birth of Jesus. And so you may have to go back and think, or maybe you just know, but why was Jesus born? Thinking back some of those details, I want to take you back to when Mary told Joseph that she was with child, and Joseph was like, "It ain't my baby." And he's like, "I'm gonna get out of this thing." Do you remember these details? And then an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. And what did the angel communicate to Joseph? It's Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. He said to Joseph, "She will give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus." Why? Because, let's read it together, "because he will save his people from their sins." Can I tell you why I'm really comfortable preaching about the death and resurrection of Jesus during the Christmas season? It's because of this. From the moment of His birth, Jesus was on a divine mission. The angel's message to Joseph was not just about a miraculous birth, but a foreshadowing of an ultimate sacrifice that would bring salvation to all. What did He say? He will bring salvation. He will save people from their sins. And we've been looking at this divine plan for many, many weeks and how it is woven into the very fabric of Jesus's life from the very beginning. And what that means is that the birth of Jesus and the death of Jesus are these inseparable parts in the redemptive story that God is writing for everybody. They're one and the same. Whether you're talking about the birth or you're talking about His death, they all are about the same purpose: to save people from their sins. But let me tell you, it is the Christmas season. And this is the season for giving gifts. So I have a gift for everybody today. In fact, you already received it. Did you get your Christmas ornament? If you did, why don't you hold it up like this? Let me see it. Did you get one of these when you came in here today? This is the season of giving, and I'm giving this to you. Now, be forewarned that there is some stuff that will rub off on your fingers from these nails. And I've been telling people that the dirtier your fingers, the more sin that's been forgiven in your life, all right? Some of you are like. But as you can see, this is just a simple nail that kind of looks like, I think, something they would have driven into the hands and feet of Jesus. And it's tied to a piece of red string. And the nail obviously represents Christ's sacrifice, and the red string represents the blood that Jesus shed. Here's what I want to encourage you to do. I want you to go home today, and I want you to hang this on your Christmas tree, okay? I want you to hang it on your Christmas tree. And I want this Christmas ornament to serve as a reminder to you this week as you're opening presents and eating all the food and all the things that we do at Christmas. I want this to serve as a reminder of this biblical truth. Jesus was born to die. I want this to remind you of that. Jesus was born to die. He came into this world as a sinless baby boy who was placed in a manger, and he will exit this world an innocent, sinless man nailed to a cross to save people from their sins. Jesus was born to die. And this detail, above all the noise of the Christmas season, should never be forgotten. And I hope that after Christmas, you'll put this in the box with all of your other Christmas ornaments. And then next Christmas, you'll take it out and you'll hang it on your tree again and you'll be reminded Jesus was born to die. This season is more about his death and what he did for the world than anything else. But as we've learned in this series, we are spending time talking about his death. He was nailed to the cross. Let me test your memory. What time of the day was Jesus put on the cross? It was 9 a.m. The three of you that got that, I'm so proud of you. The rest of you were thinking it. I know that. He was nailed to the cross at 9, and then he hung on the cross for how many hours? It was six hours. So he died around 3 p.m. Now, if you've read all 4 gospel accounts of Jesus's crucifixion and the things that happened after he died, then you will have read about some amazing phenomenon that took place when Jesus died. I mean, stuff that happened that was like, whoa, and not a lot of time is spent talking about these things. I wanna talk about some of these things. Three of the four gospel writers write about this first phenomenon, this amazing phenomenon, which is the darkness that came over the land while Jesus hung on the cross. You got Luke chapter 23 on your lap? Here's what it says about this first amazing phenomenon. It was now about noon, and darkness had come over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining. Okay? For a period of 3 hours in the middle of the day, when the sun is at its highest in the sky, it was dark outside. And then at the end of that 3-hour period, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Have you read this part? Are you familiar with this part? 3 hours of darkness during this part of the day doesn't make any sense. And I've wondered how many people during that time were walking outside in the streets of Jerusalem saying, this is different, this is strange. I wonder if anybody was talking to their neighbor during that 3 hours and realizing how dark it was outside. And I wonder if any of them connected the dot and they said, it's been a crazy week here. Lots of things have happened with Jesus. I wonder if this darkness has something to do with Jesus out there on the hill, crucified. Do you think anybody connected those dots that one was related to the other? There are some skeptics that even to this day, and really all throughout history, have made statements about this darkness. They have dismissed it and said, you know, you can explain this darkness away very naturalistically. And people will say, it was just a normal solar eclipse and nothing more. But can I just tell you, there's no way it could have been a solar eclipse, not for 3 hours. How many of you last year, remember, it was April 8th, remember the solar eclipse that came across Arkansas? How many of you, like my wife and I, drove an hour south to be in totality? Did anybody do that in here? Yeah, go ahead, be proud, you did it, be proud. I'm admitting, I did it. My wife and I, we drove south, about an hour and a half, I can't remember how far we went, but we wanted to be in totality, and I'm so glad we did. And we were parked in the parking lot of a Dollar General. That detail's not important, I just wanted to tell you that. And when the time came when the moon blocked out the sun and things did go dark, not like completely dark, like you could still see one another. It wasn't like that dark, but it cooled off quite a bit. And we took those really cool glasses off and you could look straight up at the sun. I mean, this is like the only time in your life with your naked eye, you can stare right at the sun. And can I just tell you, during those few minutes of totality, it was absolutely awesome. And I have no regrets taking the time to go do that. But it only lasted for a couple minutes. That's it. And as soon as the moon started to continue its orbit and it got just a little bit away, you know, not blocking the sun, man, it brightened up right away and you couldn't look up anymore. That was just a few minutes. There's no way that this 3 hours of darkness can be explained away as some natural solar eclipse. That's just not what happened. Did you know, I'm gonna share a little history with you. Did you know that there was a first century historian by the name of Thallus who wrote about the darkness during Jesus' crucifixion? Not a Christian, a historian. Did you guys know that? When I say a first century historian, all I mean is that he lived in the same century as Jesus lived. And we don't know the exact dates of his birth or his life, but most historians believe that Thallus lived around the middle of the first century, which would have put him within a couple decades of Jesus and certainly alive while Christianity was expanding throughout the region. And as a historian, Thallus wrote about significant events of their time. And as a historian, Thallus took it upon himself to document the darkness that happened during Jesus' crucifixion. Now, most of Thallus's work and his history has been lost. And we only know about him because other historians referenced his work. That's how we know who he was. One of those historians that referenced his work was a man by the name of Julius Africanus, who was a Christian who lived several hundred years later, and he was writing some history, and he referenced things that Thallus said in his history books. So obviously, several hundred years later, Julius Africanus had access to Thallus's work, and so he's writing about the conclusions that Thallus made, and that's how we know about him. So Thallus, in his writings that Julius was writing about, was talking about this darkness, this mysterious darkness that accompanied Jesus's death, and he was trying to explain it away as nothing more than a natural solar eclipse. Now, can I ask a question? Why is that a significant detail in our conversation? It's significant because even though the historian Thallus did not believe in the miraculous nature of Jesus's death or this darkness, he felt compelled to write about it. So this tells us this kind of a very clear truth, that this darkness that accompanied the execution of Jesus was a fairly well-known occurrence of that day, something that people were talking about and trying to understand. And then a couple centuries later, Julius Africanus, a Christian, he's writing a critique of Thallus's conclusions, and he points out in his history that there's no way it could have been a solar eclipse because it happened at Passover, and he draws the conclusion that it was a full moon at Passover. There's no way it could have been just a normal solar eclipse. So he's defending. It's an apologetic. Hundreds and hundreds of years ago, and sometimes we do the exact same thing today. So I tell you that because it says something very important to us. What is this, like this history? What important detail does it say to us? It says that even those back then who didn't follow Jesus or believe in his divinity could not ignore the events surrounding his crucifixion. And Thallus, in an attempt to rationalize the darkness, actually gave us, and I'm sure it was unintended on his part, a testament to its reality. A non-believer writing about a historical event, trying to explain why was there 3 hours of darkness in the middle of the day. Oh, and by the way, that happened when Jesus was being crucified. It is not just a spiritual event. Friends, this was a historical event of Jesus hanging on the cross, and these phenomena that happened is actually documented not just in the Gospels, but outside of the Gospels as well. But now, spiritually speaking, let me tell you, this darkness was not merely an atmospheric anomaly. It wasn't just that. It was a profound spiritual symbol. How dark was it? We don't know how dark it was. The sun stopped shining. That was the description. I'm gonna say it was like night. people are having to light fires to see where they are. That's what I think this darkness was. But it was a profound spiritual symbol, a supernatural sign of judgment. That's what darkness is. When you look at, like, when the sky turned dark in other parts of the Bible, God's judgment, his wrath, and it represents this. And this is how we need to understand this darkness. The weight of the sin that Jesus bore was represented in this darkness. It's a moment when Jesus, like the light of the world, it was like momentarily obscured from everybody. This is a heavy darkness. It communicates the gravity of this sacrifice that Jesus was making. It's as if all of creation was mourning what was happening to Jesus during those 3 hours. This is a significant phenomenon. That's the first one. 3 out of the 4 gospel writers wrote about it. Do you know about this darkness? Have you read that before? Here's a second amazing phenomenon that occurred the moment that Jesus died. Let's look at Matthew 27. Flip over to Matthew 27, verse 50. It says this: "And when Jesus cried out again in a loud voice," he's on the cross, "he gave up his spirit. And at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." How many of you have heard this detail before? This curtain in the temple that was torn from top to bottom was the curtain that hung just in front of the Holy of Holies, which was considered the most sacred part of the temple. This, the Holy of Holies, that is where God dwelled. And no one was allowed to go behind this curtain except once a year, the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, he could go behind that curtain to offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. One high priest a year had access to this space. Everyone else was to stay out. And so this curtain was a barrier. And now this is no little curtain. This isn't like the shower curtain at home, all right? Some estimates say this curtain was 60 feet wide, 30 feet tall. And some have said this curtain was as thick as the palm of your hand. So you're not doing this. Now picture this. At the very moment that Jesus takes his last breath on earth, the earth begins to shake. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. And as the earth began to shake, okay, this curtain gets torn in two from top to bottom. It didn't get like stretched. It didn't just tear a little bit. No, it got torn completely open from top to bottom. This is not an accident. This was not the building separating from its foundation point. No, no, no. This was a divine declaration. Let me tell you this. This curtain tearing from top to bottom is God's way of saying this simple truth: the barrier is now gone. The separation is over. Through my son, Jesus, what just happened on that cross, you now have divine and direct access to me. It's as if God reached down from heaven and with his own hands ripped that division apart and welcomed people right into the most holy of holies place where he dwells. And this act is profound because, theologically speaking, okay, if you understand the Old Testament and the old sacrificial system, this signifies at this moment when Jesus died on the cross, the old system of sacrifices and mediators between God and people, they had all come to an end. In fact, it had all become complete in Jesus. So we no longer, at that exact moment, we no longer needed a high priest to enter into God's presence on our behalf. Jesus, our ultimate high priest, has made the way for us directly. His sacrifice on the cross was final, and it was the perfect, once and for all, sacrifice for our sins. Now, I want you to think about the implications of what we're talking about. This curtain was once a symbol of division, and it now has become the symbol of invitation. What was once division is now turned into an invitation. And what you need to take away from this illustration and this historical moment is that God is inviting each and every one of us into a personal relationship with Him. We are no longer in a position to be a distant observer, but rather beloved children who can approach their Heavenly Father with confidence and boldness. That is what it means when that curtain was ripped in two. It's the very heart of the gospel message that through Jesus, the way to God is wide open. Now, isn't that good news? I think it is. It's wonderful news. It's a powerful illustration of the new covenant where we're no longer bound up by the rules of the law, but we are set free by grace. That's an extremely important theological point. We're not bound by the law. We are set free by grace. And this reminds us right here, if you take anything away from this message, think of that image and be reminded that there is nothing, nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Listen, the barrier is gone. So if you don't know that today, I'm really glad I get to be the one to tell you that you have incredible access to your Creator. And He wants you to draw near to Him. He wants you to seek His presence. And He wants you to live in the freedom and joy that comes with being His child. So that curtain is torn, the way is open, the invitation is clear to the Father, and He is waiting for you with open arms. That was the second amazing occurrence, this phenomenon that happened. The third one, okay? Only one of the gospel writers writes about this third amazing phenomenon that occurred, and it is Matthew. You're already open to Matthew chapter 27. Let's look at the next verse. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. And yes, I read that correctly, friends. Some of you are reading this for the first time and you're going, So not only did the darkness cover the land, not only did the temple curtain get torn from top to bottom, but when Jesus died, the very earth shook. There, you know, rocks all over the place were split, and the entire city was shaking. Obviously, what we're reading about is a description of a citywide earthquake. So imagine Jesus cries out to God, and this mighty earthquake is shaking the entire city, and it's dark outside. It's theologically, let me just tell you, when I say theological, I just mean as it relates to our faith and our understanding of the spiritual significance of what's happening. Theologically, this specific earthquake, I'm going to say it like this. I'm not going to say every earthquake is this, but I believe wholeheartedly this earthquake was this, that it is definitely serves as a powerful sign of God's profound displeasure with the Jewish leaders who led the people away from the Messiah. I say that because in the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah was a prophet. He was one of many prophets that God raised up to prophesy to the Israelites and to pronounce judgment and warning, and Jeremiah is one of those guys. And in Jeremiah chapter 10, Jeremiah is speaking for God, is warning the Israelites to not follow all the other godless nations in their idol worship and worshiping these man-made idols. And Jeremiah says, rather, instead of that, don't worship lifeless idols, worship the one true God who is full of life. Okay, that's Jeremiah 10. And then when you get down to verse 10, I want to read this verse to you, and I want you to pay close attention to it. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the eternal King. When He is angry, the earth trembles. The nations cannot endure His wrath. You could argue, and I'm not gonna say every earthquake means God's angry, but you could argue, and I think we can from the Old Testament, that the earthquake that accompanied the death of Jesus was a powerful sign, a profound sign of God's displeasure with the people's rejection of their Messiah. It was certainly, and I would say at a minimum, a demonstration of God's power and authority and his presence during this moment. You see, the Jewish leaders, okay, had led the people of Israel to absolutely reject Jesus. And we've spent a lot of time in this series documenting that reality. Here you have God's chosen one, Jesus, the Messiah, God in the flesh, and they just killed him. And God was displeased. And his wrath is coming. And we've talked about this in the series. What will happen? What is the direct punishment for killing the Messiah? The Jewish people will lose their city and they will lose their temple. It will all be destroyed in 70 AD and everything changes after that. So with this earthquake, Matthew tells us a few important details, and this is one of them. You ready? The tombs broke open, which is not a surprise with an earthquake, right? And the bodies of many holy people, that would be righteous people who have already died, were raised back to life. And what the scriptures seem to indicate, if you read them carefully, that the tombs broke open on that Friday when Jesus died and the earth shook, the tombs opened up. But on Sunday morning, after Jesus was resurrected from the dead, the gospel's very specific, after Jesus rose back from the dead and came out of that tomb alive, so also did the bodies of these other righteous people who then went into Jerusalem, appeared to many people as well. Did you know this happened? It's okay to shake your heads. I didn't know this. I thought it was just Jesus. Many people came out of the tomb. So chronologically, the tombs opened on Friday, but the body stayed in there. And it makes sense why nobody would go investigate, because you didn't want to make yourself unclean during Passover by being near a graveyard. This is something that Jewish people didn't do during Passover. And then on Sunday morning, they all came back to life. Now, I will say this. We don't have a lot of information about this beyond these two verses. Only Matthew records this third amazing phenomenon surrounding Jesus' death. But here's what I think is going on with that moment. I believe that the tombs of the city were torn open and the holy were raised back to life as if to preview for us a future moment. Let me say that again. I believe this moment happened as a preview of a future moment. I want you to consider what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you want to turn there quickly, you can. It's going to be on the screen behind me. This is a number of years later. Paul was teaching the church about specifically the cross and the resurrection, theologically, what it means and what they have to look forward to because of it. Here's what he writes. Verse 20, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam, all die." All that means is this: because Adam sinned in the garden, now everybody has to suffer sin's worst consequence, which is death. So what Paul is acknowledging, we all now have to die because of Adam's sin. Thanks, Adam. "As in Adam, all die. So in Christ, all will be made alive." So we all have to die because of what Adam did, but because of what Jesus did, we can change that trajectory. That's what Paul is acknowledging. Do you understand? "But each in turn," Christ, the first fruits then, "when he comes, those who belong to him." So I want to explain a little bit about this, what Paul is teaching, because theologically it's very important, but it ties back to this moment, this third phenomenon. Paul says that Jesus, when he was raised from the dead, was sort of a first fruits. Now that word first fruits, if you spend much time in church, you're gonna hear this phrase quite a bit. This phrase actually goes back to the Old Testament, and it was most commonly used as a farming metaphor or instruction. So the Israelites, you go back to the book of Leviticus, when they started farming and they did their harvest, they were supposed to bring the Lord a first fruits offering. Quite literally, the first amount of crops they would gather together before they did anything else, and they would take it and give it as an offering, a first fruits offering, before they went back and harvest anything else. It was a very profound thing that the Israelites had to do. And so what they are acknowledging with this first fruits is saying, we are grateful and we are expressing to God what he is blessing us with, believing when we give, that the rest will be in the ground that's gonna come after. But we give to God first. That's the idea of first fruits. Now, by calling Christ the first fruits, what is Paul getting at? Staying with this agriculture metaphor, he's describing Jesus' resurrection as a first of something that is more to come. It's the first of something. So just as the first fruits of the harvest are a foretaste or a guarantee of a full harvest to come, Jesus' resurrection is the very first instance of the resurrection that all believers are going to experience one day. It is a promise. By saying Jesus is the first fruits, it's a promise and it's assurance of a future resurrection for everybody who has died in Christ. Could it be this? That when the tombs were torn open and the holy were raised after Jesus' resurrection, it was to preview that one day that there will be a moment when all of this will happen again, and it will include all believers who have died as faithful followers of Jesus. Jesus was the first, and we are the harvest that's going to follow. Are you tracking with what Paul's trying to communicate? So, when Paul refers to Christ as the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep, he is saying, when Jesus came out of that grave, when he resurrected, as the first to do it, okay? It's a guarantee for a future event for all believers. And it underscores this concept of hope and assurance that we have in the promise of eternal life. You say, I'm gonna follow Jesus. It means more than just trying to live to his teachings. It means I'm gonna follow him all the way through his death, his burial, and his resurrection as the first fruits, and I'm the harvest that's to come. It's an awesome thing. Paul in the book of 1 Thessalonians, same teacher, he will write about what it will be like at the end of time. Because Jesus promised he's gonna go away and he's gonna come back, okay? And we still wait for that with great expectation. And Paul writes about that moment in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, he says, this is what it's gonna be like. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Friends, there's something wonderful that awaits for those who are in Christ. For those who have died before the return of Christ, we will raise back to life. We are the harvest that is to come. And let me just tell you something. Had Jesus himself not been raised, then everything we're doing today is just a big waste of time. We would still be lost in our sins. But Jesus has been raised from the dead. And sin's worst consequence, which is death, has been defeated. So Christ was the first fruits of a resurrection. The harvest is going to come. We are that harvest. And here's the really great news. My preference would be this. My preference would be to never experience death. I don't know about you. That's my preference. I want to be one of those that hears the trumpet call of God and gets to fly. But if the Lord takes his time, and I'm okay with that too, because we know why he's being patient, right? Because he wants everyone to come to repentance. But if he takes his time and I have to taste death, I'm okay with that too. Because when that trumpet call of God comes, I'm front of the line. Our dead in Christ will be raised. See, I think this third phenomenon is a preview of what is going to happen. The dead in Christ will rise, and we will be with the Lord, and judgment will come, and we are ushered in into all eternity, because death has lost its sting. The grave has absolutely no power to hold, because eternity with Christ is waiting for those who die in him. I love what Mark Moore, he was one of my professors in Bible college, I love what he wrote about the spiritual implications of these phenomenons that we're talking about here around Jesus' death, and he said this, and I love this. The veil between us and God is torn apart by his death, and the tombs which hold us in death are torn apart by his resurrection. Amen. I asked a few minutes ago when I started my sermon, what do you think people were thinking about when that darkness covered over the land? You know, what was going through their minds? Did they connect the dots that it had something to do with Jesus on the cross? Well, actually, we do get the insights of one individual, what he was thinking when all of this was happening. Still got Matthew 27 open? Look at verse 54. When the centurion and those with him were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened. Okay, think about what we've been talking about. They witnessed it. They were terrified. And this centurion made this exclamation. Surely, okay, Jesus is on the cross dead. Surely, he was the Son of God. This Roman officer, this centurion who commands 100 troops, who was in charge of Jesus' crucifixion, he comes to some level of faith expression. Did he understand everything going on? Well, we don't know. He was in Jerusalem when all this was going down, but he had some semblance of understanding that something divine was happening, and he connected Jesus, and he's like saying, surely, I guess he was who he said he was. Some kind of expression because he witnessed these phenomenon. But I don't care so much about him. I care about you. What do you think about this? I wasn't there and you weren't there. What we have is the scriptures. What we have is our faith. But I'm wondering, just as this centurion recognized the truth in that moment, can I tell you something? The Gospels invite you and I to respond in the exact same way when we are confronted with the truth. And friends, let me just sum up for you. This is the truth. I'm going to put it all together just like this. This darkness that had enveloped the land was not merely a natural occurrence that some people want to explain away. No, it was a supernatural sign of judgment. That's what that darkness was. It symbolized the weight of the sin that Jesus bore on our behalf, a moment when I think creation itself mourned the suffering of the Savior, and the darkness reminds us of the full measure of sin that Jesus took upon his own body. Then there's the tearing of the temple veil or the temple curtain, top to bottom. It was a divine declaration that the barrier between God and humanity has been absolutely removed. Our sin that has kept us apart from God has now been removed, and we have access to him. Through Jesus' sacrifice, we have access to the Father. This symbol of separation has become a symbol of invitation. And God invites every single person on this earth into a personal relationship with him. And it's possible. The third, the earthquake and the opening of the tombs, powerful testimony of our victory over death. The resurrection of these holy people, okay, that came out of these tombs and they walked around Jerusalem and many people saw them. They simply foreshadow the future resurrection of everybody who believes. A promise, because Christ is the first fruit, that we get to be the harvest and we get to have eternal life with Christ. And this is the hope that we hold on to, that death has been defeated and life everlasting is what's in our future. Now, let me ask you something. In light of these profound truths that accompany these three amazing phenomenon around Christ's death, in light of that, I extend to you today an invitation. If you have not placed your faith in Jesus, today is your day to respond. There's no second chances in this world, not when it comes to this. If you die outside of Christ, that is it. So the most important decisions we make in our lifetime actually happen on this side of the grave, not on the other side of the grave. I wonder if you're here today and the darkness of sin is overshadowing your life and you know it. And Jesus, the Lord is reminding you today that Jesus bore it all. The curtain is torn, it's wide open. And he's extending this invitation. You just come follow me. And this promise of a resurrection, it's real. Will you accept that invitation? I'm so grateful that here at New Life, this is a room full of believers. But I know for a fact that every time we gather for worship, not everybody in these rooms believe. And I'm really happy you're here. But I'm telling you today, I know this is about Christmas, but his birth is about, really? Forgiveness of sins. His birth and his death are one and the same in outcomes. So I want to encourage you, friends, don't delay. If the Lord is pulling on your heart today, man, let it be known. I want to invite you, when we're all done here today and everybody's leaving, I'm going to be hanging out here at the front with some of the other pastors. And if the Lord is calling to you, and you want to accept that invitation to follow Christ, I want you to come and tell me. I want you to come share that joy with me. I want you to tell me, I think God is doing something in my life. Because everything you just described today, that's what I want to be a part of one day. If that's you, I invite you to come and tell me about it. And I'm going to talk about some next steps with you. But friends, I hope today's been an encouragement to you. Yeah, I know it's about presents and good food and Christmas and joy and cheer and hot chocolate and Santa Claus and all that. But to me, Jesus was born to die. Jesus's life really was the nails. And we're never challenged to remember the Christ's birth, but we are told to never forget his death. I want to invite you to take out communion at this time. And as you're doing that, let me pray first. Lord, I just thank you, God, that we can open up your word and be challenged this way. Lord, we are overwhelmed by your sacrifice and what you've done. We honor you, not only with our presence, Lord, here today in our songs and our worship, but we honor you through remembering that you paid the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. Oh, Lord, we love you. We honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.